Billy, I have to confess, I find your little cage very, very distracting. Every time I'm in the spirit of worship, I look over there and I giggle. It looks like we're afraid that you're going to sneeze on people and contaminate them. So we built you a little see-through plastic cage to live in. Anyway, I'm glad you're in there. All right. Open your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, verses 46 to 49. The passage that we're looking at this morning is the conclusion of Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount. And the meaning of this passage that we're looking at is actually not all that hard to figure out. So we won't spend the majority of our time talking about what it means. We will spend the majority of our time wrestling with the implications of this passage. There are some things in the Bible that are actually very easy to understand, but very difficult to deal with. Amen? Amen. So it is here. Verse 46 says this: "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? I'll show you what someone is like who comes to me, hears my words, and acts on them. That one is like a man building a house who dug deeply and laid the foundation on rock. And when a flood arose, the river burst against that house but could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not act is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the river burst against it, immediately it fell, and great was the ruin of that house." So let's deal firstly and briefly with the meaning of this passage. As I said, it's rather easy to understand. It's just very difficult to deal with. Jesus has just finished preaching the Sermon on the Mount. He has said some incredible things like, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, you will not be judged. Do not condemn, you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. No good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." And these are some of the most beloved, most well-known verses in all the Bible. We love these verses. We highlight them in our Bible. We underline them. Some of us have them memorized. Hallelujah. But Jesus says, none of that matters unless you actually live them out, unless you actually build your life upon this teaching. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Saving faith is about more than hearing my words, Jesus says. It's about more than calling yourself a disciple. Professions of faith are wonderful. An appetite for my teaching is wonderful, Jesus says. But unless you dig down deep into the soil of your life, rooting out all of the evil, displacing all of the false habits and addictions, and build your entire house upon this rock, then it's all for nothing. In the day of trial, your faith will be revealed as false, as a sham and as a smokescreen, and great will be the ruin of your life. That's what he said. And that's what he meant. Easy to understand, difficult to deal with. So let's spend the rest of our time wrestling with the implications of this teaching. The first implication is one that we try very hard to ignore in the church. But the Word of God gives us very little room to doubt that not everyone who comes to Jesus will be saved. Look very carefully at verses 46 and 47. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? I will show you what someone is like who comes to me, hears my word, and acts on them." The whole point of the story that we have here is to show that there are two types of coming to Jesus, right? There is a coming to Jesus that has all the trappings that we usually look for. Right? There's the adamant profession of faith. This person doesn't just call Jesus Lord. He cries out passionately, Lord, Lord. I've told you before that repetition in the Hebrew mind, in the Hebrew culture, is a way of expressing emphasis or extreme states. In English, we do it differently. We use the word very. Right? So in English, we would say Bob is very tall. But in Hebrew, they would say Bob is tall, tall. Right? That's why the Bible refers to God as holy, holy, holy. The threefold amplification. In the Bible, threefold amplification is only applied to God. Only God is very, very holy. Right? So here, Jesus is saying that this guy made a severe, an adamant, a passionate profession of faith. Jesus is saying that there is a person who comes to Jesus in a passionate, exuberant way. They are sincere in their declaration that Jesus is their Lord. They believe it, and they are dead wrong. And then he goes on to say, there is a coming to Jesus that is real. Let me show you the difference. So it cannot be denied that this passage teaches that not everyone who comes to Jesus will be saved. Let me say that another way. Not everyone who raises their hand at camp will be saved. Let me say that another way. Not everyone who is baptized as a teenager will go to heaven. Let me say that another way. Not everybody who raises their hands when they worship, who is passionate, who cries out and gives sincere expression to their love for Jesus, will be saved. Do you believe that? It's hard not to if you know your Bible, because Jesus said stuff like this all the time. Matthew chapter 7 has Jesus saying something very similar. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, not everyone who makes a passionate profession of faith will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only one who does the will of my Father in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many deeds of power in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. So let me say that another way. Not everyone who calls Jesus Lord, not everyone who moves in the power of the Holy Spirit will enter the kingdom of heaven. Do you believe that? Do you believe that there are people who speak words of prophecy, who have dreams, visions, who speak words from God, will die and go to hell? Let me ask that another way. Do you believe that there are people who claim Jesus as their Lord, who exercise power over demons, who speak in the full authority of Jesus' name, who when they preach, hell itself steps back? And yet when they die, Jesus will say to them, away from me, you evildoers. Do you believe that? Or do you deny the scriptures? You see, most of us, when we look at these scriptures, at these verses, we all agree that's exactly what they mean. That's exactly what Jesus is saying. But then in the very next breath, we will espouse a theology that is hugely different than that. We will say, well, wait a second. We don't believe that anyone could ever really make a sincere profession of faith and then fall away. We don't believe that anyone could really know Jesus, that anyone could really taste of the heavenly gift and then turn away. We don't believe that that would ever happen. We don't believe that anyone who makes a sincere profession of faith as a child could later be removed from the body of Christ because of persistent sin and rebellion. We don't believe that a person could really ever fall away. There is a huge gap between our practical theology, what we apparently believe, and the obvious words of Scripture. I told you a few weeks ago that theology is basically a very simple equation. It is the words of Scripture plus human interpretation equals theology. If we were to draw it out as an equation, I think we have that there. Look at the ones at the top first. Words of Scripture plus human interpretation equal theology. If you were a Bible geek with limited social skills, you would draw it out the second way. Logos plus phroneo equals theologia, right? Of course, regular people don't want to hang around with people who do such things, so we will keep that on the down low. Point is, when there is a large divergence between the obvious meaning of the words of Scripture and the theology that pops out on the other side, you have a problem with your human interpretation. We have a bias issue. And the bias is most often love. See, most of us believe what the Bible says on this matter until we love someone that makes a profession of faith at camp or in youth group and then turns away in later life from the Lord and lives a life of rebellion and unbelief. And then, because we don't want this to be true, it ceases to be true and we refuse to hear it. But there are a few problems with that approach. And one of the problems is that it condemns future generations of converts to ultimate failure. See, when we start to tell people that if they raise their hands at camp or if they stand in the tank as a teenager, they will for sure go to heaven no matter what happens, we condemn them to a faith that will not stand. If we refuse to talk about the danger of falling away, if we refuse to acknowledge that there is fading and false faith, according to the Bible, if we refuse to talk about that because we can't believe it for the sake of our own sons and daughters that have fallen away, if we cut that out from our belief system, then we condemn an entire generation of new converts to a faith that cannot stand. And I see these kids every time I go up to visit my wife at camp. I see them every time I speak at youth retreats. They raise their hands and they weep with passion when they worship. They love Jesus. They are so thankful for His grace and His mercy. And then you talk to them the next day or you overhear them talking to one another and they swear, they gossip, they slander, and they lie. And you go to their Facebook pages and their Facebook pages are full of pictures depicting their own drunkenness and sexual promiscuity. And you know, they'll be back next week with their hands raised high, with tears wet on their face, loving Jesus, so thankful for the salvation that we assured them was theirs to keep because they raised their hands at camp once when they were 9. And Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you?" It's all a lie. And it has to stop. We have to stop telling people that profession of faith is saving faith. Not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord will enter the kingdom of heaven. Is that in your Bible? It's in my Bible. Profession of faith is not saving faith. Not yet, anyway. You have to persevere. You have to go deeper. Acknowledging the reality of false and fading faith has huge implications for the way that we do church. It means that we have to be committed to more than speaking the gospel, more than sowing the seed. We have to go deep. Jesus paints a picture of the person who comes to Him and builds a faith that will last. He says this, "That one is like a man building a house who dug deeply and laid the foundation on rock." That one dug deep. That one took the time to really dig into my word. That one took the time to sort through all the loose dirt, all the fleshy habits, all the worldly thinking, and to move it all aside so that the foundation of his life could be the solid rock. That one will last, Jesus says. And this is why we refuse to believe in this place that preaching the same introductory message Sunday after Sunday is somehow a good blueprint for doing church. All the books today will tell you that, though. They'll tell you that you need to start thinking of your Sunday service as really the foyer or the welcoming place. It's really just where you meet people, where you get them in the door. You know, you use it to attract seekers. Don't go too deep. Just tell them that Jesus loves them. And let them determine how deep into this thing they want to go. And so Christians sit week after week under the same thin messages, the same introductory teaching, Christianity 101, and their faith withers, atrophies, and dies. Meanwhile, new believers are never given the sure foundation that they will need to survive the storms that come. No matter, though, here comes another new person through the door. In churches that do this, it is always springtime and never harvest. There is always excitement about this new person or that new person or this green shoot or that green shoot. But there is never any building, never any permanence, never any foundation. We have to stop doing this. The scriptures don't talk about themselves as being like a wading pool that you can enter into at your own pace. Listen to what the Bible says about itself. Indeed, the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing until it divides soul from spirit, joints from marrow. It is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the Word. And before Him, no creature is hidden, but all are naked and laid bare to the eyes of the One to whom we must render an account. The Word of God is not a pool that you wade into on your own time. It is a sword that pierces to the very core. Dividing soul from spirit, joint from marrow. It tests and weighs every thought and intention of the human heart in order to prepare you to stand before the One to whom we all give account. That's pretty deep. Listen, church, I want to do more than float balloons in here. You know, I'm excited. Every week, if you're new to this church and you don't know what this is all about, every week we put the people who've made a profession of faith this past week, we hang them over there, and then we move them over here for the next week. So this kind of represents a monthly total, and then every month we start again fresh. And in this church, we work hard to make sure that people are hearing the gospel and being given an opportunity to respond. And we've seen around 300 people over the last 3 years make first-time decisions for Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. We are excited about that. We are very glad that about 2 years ago we had to buy our own helium machine because we were running out of money floating balloons. We're very happy about that. But I want to do more than float balloons in this church. I want to dance at funerals for men and women who have run the race, who have persevered to the very end. I love baby Christians, but I get really jazzed about dead saints. I want to do a funeral for every balloon up there, not Thursday, okay? But one day. One day I want to do a funeral for everybody up there, and I want to hear stories about their growth. I want to hear stories about their maturity. I want to hear stories about their grandchildren that they raised in the ways and in the Word of God. I want to hear stories about their faithful, persevering, constant walk with Jesus. And so we have to do more than get people saved in here. We have to help them dig deep. We have to show them how to get from the ditch they found Jesus in to the elevated highway of our God. That's why we do Mile One stuff in here. We have a ton of Mile One groups. We have Mile One groups, then we have Mile One mentoring programs. That's what Mile One exists to do. About 18 months ago, when we started realizing that a very disturbingly large percentage of the people who made professions of faith within 6 months were not walking with Jesus. Do you understand that? Do you understand that of the 300 people that have made first-time professions, they're not all here. Did you get that? And in the first 6 months, when we were just excited and blown away with balloons, and we didn't get this, we lost a lot of people. They made professions of faith on Monday, and then by Friday, they were back at the bar, or they were back at the, committing adultery, or they were back doing this, or they were gone. And maybe 6 months later, they'd fallen off the radar. Think for a second of, do a flash of all the faces you've seen go through the baptismal tank. They're not all still here. Now, many of them are still here. In fact, since we started having an intentional process for follow-up and rooting people in the Word with Mile One and with other things, we have seen the percentage increase dramatically. That's why we do recover in here. We have figured out that if you just float a balloon for somebody and then don't help them figure out their addictions, you are wasting your time. So we've made the commitment to these addictions programs, to these development programs. See, because if there is rot underneath the place where you're trying to build your new house, you need to sort that out. You need to figure that out so that your house will stand when the storm comes. Because whether it comes a week later, a month later, or 2 years later, it will come. And we want to see you stand. Now, some of you like things real literal, real practical, so let me just give that to you. When we're talking about digging deep and building a foundation, we're talking first about clearing away the rubble. We're talking secondly about finding the rock. Clearing away the rubble means dealing with old habits, old patterns of thinking, old ways of doing life. We expose that and we drive it away. Then we find the rock. We teach people the Word of God and the ways of God, and we help them move their house there. Right? We say to people, hey, did you used to use sex to trap a man in intimacy? Did you used to do that? See, that's an old way of thinking. That's an old way of doing things. Then we take them to the Word of God. We say, well, let's discover together the biblical pattern for human intimacy. And then let's sort through your life. And anything that looks more like the old way than the new way, let's get rid of it. Let's help you build a way of doing human intimacy that is right out of the Word of God. Let's do that. That's digging deep, and that's moving the house onto the solid rock, and it has to be done. And let me say as well that I believe that only the church can do this job. Any parachurch ministry worth its salt has figured this out. In the 60s and 70s and 80s, parachurch ministries noticed that the church was not very good at evangelism. You know, we had our stuffy traditions, and we wanted people to be saved before they came to church back then, right? If somebody walked through the door with rips in their jeans and they weren't wearing a suit, we'd send them, you know, fix yourself up before you come to church, is sort of what we said in the 60s. You know, get saved somewhere else, and then when you're 80% sanctified, we'll take care of their last, you know, 15%. Right? Once you know all the words to Just As I Am, then come. But don't you be singing off key during my favorite song. And so the parachurch figured this out, and they stepped into the gap, and they did evangelism. Now, you know, before we're too critical of the parachurch, the real problem is that we drop the ball. Amen? Right. I'm a fan of being critical of the mistakes people make, but I'm also a fan of being honest about the mistakes that we make. In the 60s, 70s, and 80s, we grew callous towards the lost. Period. The parachurch figured that out, and they stepped into the gap. Now, the mistake that they made is that instead of trying to fix the church, they just left the church. I don't know if you know this, but it's a lot easier to leave the church and start something new than it is to fix a church. Right? That's why most of the big churches in Canada now are brand new startups. They're not churches that have been here for 140 years. Because if you're going to make those churches work, you got to talk to people. You can just leave and start your own thing down the street in a school gym, and you don't have to talk to anybody. You don't have to sit down with grandma and sort it out. You just leave her behind and do your own thing. Right? And that's what the parachurch did. They said, well, let's not sort this out. Let's not teach the church how to do evangelism. Let's just leave. Let's just leave and do our own thing. But then what they figured out is it takes a tribe to build a foundation. Parachurch ministries did a great job in the 60s, 70s, and 80s of getting hands into the air. Tons of people came to know Jesus. But they figured out it takes a tribe, it takes a church to actually move a life onto the solid rock of Jesus. Getting hands in the air is easy. Changing a life takes a tribe. That's heavy lifting. You see, transformation like this only happens when somebody gets in the face of a new believer and says, hey, Bob, you know, I saw you put your hand up at the meeting 6 months ago, but I also know you're still looking at pornography, Bob. Tell me about that. It only happens when somebody gets in the face of Sue and says, Sue, I was at the meeting where you put your hand up 6 months ago, and yet you still gossip like an old fishmonger on the docks. What's up with that, Sue? Could you walk me through that? Because there's like a verse in the Bible that says, dot, dot, dot. Those kind of conversations only happen in tribes, in churches, where you live together and do life together, and you are known. So the parachurch figured this out, and now most parachurch ministries worth their salt will not do anything except that they do it through a local church. Right, so compassion. We celebrated Jody and Alex coming back safe from their mission trip in Honduras. They went with a parachurch ministry called Compassion. Compassion will not do anything except that they do it through local churches because they do not want to give birth to spiritual babies and then abandon them on the garbage heap. Babies need families. New converts need tribes. Third implication of this passage is that there will always be trials. Careful reading of this story reflects a certainty. It doesn't say if a storm comes, when. It also gives us a sense of the reason for these trials. Look, let me show you again. I'll show you, Jesus says, what someone is like who comes to me, hears my word, and acts on them. That's like the man building a house who digs deeply, lays the foundation of rock, and when a flood arose, the river burst against that house, but couldn't shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears and does not act is like a man who built a house without a foundation. When the river burst against it, immediately it fell. Great was the ruin of that house. The only thing that the two men in this story have in common is the promise that a flood is coming. Whether you build wisely or foolishly, whether your house is built on the solid rock of God's word or some flimsy, ever-changing standard, the flood will come. Hear that, church. Far too often in the North American evangelical church, the message seems to be that if you have the right kind of faith, floods will never come. You'll never get sick. If you're sick, it's because you don't have enough faith. Pray it away. You'll never lose your job. If you have faith, God will meet that need right away. You'll never go bankrupt. If you have the right kind of faith, God will give you blessings and prosperity and money and wealth. Only blessings, they say, will come to those with the right kind of faith. But that's not true. The flood that washed away the house of the foolish man also battered the house of the man of faith, though it did not prevail. Suffering comes to everyone. Trials are inevitable, and they are not without purpose. Listen to what the Bible says. 1 Peter 1, 6 to 9. These verses should be highlighted in your Bible. Listen. In this you rejoice, even if now for a little while you have had to suffer various trials. Listen. Very important words. So that. Why do you suffer? Why do you have to suffer trials? So that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold, though perishable, is tested by fire and may be found to result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Although you've not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, listen to this very carefully, church. You believe in him and rejoice with an indescribable and glorious joy. There's your adamant profession of faith. For you are receiving the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. All right, so according to the Bible, trials reveal whether or not our faith is genuine. What does that mean? It means there's false faith, doesn't it? Trials reveal whether our faith is genuine. And through our passing through these trials, we are receiving the salvation of our souls. Notice that it does not say, when you put your hand up, you received salvation. It says, as your faith is tested and the genuineness of it is revealed, you are receiving your salvation. That's a whole different story, isn't it, church? But those are the words of Scripture, and our theology needs to come out of those words. Trials seem to serve two purposes in the Bible that are very much related. First of all, they reveal the genuineness or falseness of our faith. That's what the storm or the flood in the Jesus story that we're looking at serves to do. It reveals whether the house is built upon the solid rock of Jesus Christ or whether it's built on something else. And the second purpose of trials is to grow our faith. Both James and the author of Hebrews stress this point. Listen to what Hebrews says. Verse 7 of chapter 12. Endure trials for the sake of discipline. God is treating you as children. For what child is there whom a parent does not discipline? Now, discipline always seems painful rather than pleasant at the time. Kevin, can you give me an amen for that?
Amen.
Don't move around in the church, by the way. Then I can't find you. What are you sitting over there for? That's what I like about the summer. In the summer, because we do tend to sit in the same seats in this church. It's not in the bylaws, but people do it. And you can tell who's on vacation by what rows are empty. Right? I look over here, and I look for Craig. I made a Greek joke, and I always look over here, because Craig is the only one who likes my Greek jokes, and he's on vacation. I wasted a good joke. Thanks, brother. All right, let's do this again, and you give me the amen when I look over. Discipline always seems painful rather than pleasant at the time. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. James says it this way. Consider it pure joy. Don't be confused. Don't be disheartened. Consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance has to finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. One of the greatest weaknesses in the North American church of all flavors is our absolute incapacity in the face of suffering. We have had it so well for so long in this country that we are no longer able to process suffering as anything other than a threat to our belief in the sovereignty or the goodness of God. Suffering has fallen completely out of our theology in the last 30 or 40 years. And so when it happens, as surely it will, we are left with nothing but confusion and despair, right? People will go through a trial. They'll get a disease. Someone in their family will die. They'll go bankrupt or they'll lose their job. They'll face money trials, whatever. And they'll say, how can this be happening to me? I go to church. I sing loud. I donate blood. Is God no longer in control? Does God not love me? How'd this happen? How did it come to be that all of a sudden the experience of suffering throws the reality of God's sovereignty or goodness into question? It doesn't fit our equation anymore. We draw the equation this way. We say God is good, plus God is in control, plus God loves me, equals I will never suffer. And what's worse, we hear this equation preached from our pulpits. You may be surprised to learn that this story that Jesus tells in Luke 6 is actually an adaptation of a story from the Old Testament. Jesus did this all the time. This was typical rabbi technique. Take a story that all your hearers are familiar with and tweak it and add layers to see who's listening. Add levels and layers of meaning. There's a story in the Old Testament that the Jews of Jesus' day were extremely familiar with, and Jesus took that story and amplified it. All right, let me read it to you. It's from Ezekiel 13, verse 10. We don't have time to read the whole story, but I'll get you to the part where you'll recognize the parallels. Scholars call this the ancestor of this New Testament parable. All right, so the prophet says, because in truth, because they have misled, and he's talking about the false prophets, because the false prophets have misled my people, saying peace when there is no peace. And because when the people build a wall, these prophets smear whitewash on it. Say to those who smear whitewash on it that it shall fall. There will be a deluge of rain. Great hailstones will fall and a stormy wind will break out. When the wall falls, will it not be said to you, where is the whitewash that you smeared on it? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, in my wrath I will make a stormy wind break out, and in my anger there will be a deluge of rain and hailstones and wrath to destroy it. I will break down the wall that you smear with whitewash and bring it to the ground so that its foundations will be laid bare. When it falls, you shall perish within it. These are walls of a house. And you shall know that I am the Lord. Thus I will spend my wrath upon the wall and upon those who smeared it with whitewash. And I will say to you, the wall is no more, nor those who smeared it. The prophets of Israel who prophesied concerning Jerusalem and saw visions of peace for it when there was no peace, says the Lord God. Ezekiel the prophet is speaking out against the false prophets in the house of God who say that God will never allow the people to suffer because he loves them and he is in control. And Ezekiel at this time and the other members of the Jewish nobility were in exile in Babylon. What was happening right now at this scene is that there had been an uprising in Israel, and the nation of Babylon had taken all the nobles captive. And they were in noble captivity in Babylon. This is where your story of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and this is where these stories fit in, just to put your chronology into place. And so there's the nobles are being held as hostages against the good behavior of the rest of the Jewish nation. And the prophets back home in Jerusalem are telling the people, they're saying, don't worry. Don't worry about it. This is as bad as it's going to get. The discipline of God is gentle. You know, so a few of our nobles are in Babylon. They're eating grapes at the king's table, all right? It's not going to be that bad. And in a few years, you know, God's going to turn and he's going to punish the nation of Babylon and he's going to restore the glory of his house because the Lord is with us. He is in control and he loves us. But Ezekiel knew better. He knew that the sin of Israel went way deeper than a gentle exile would address. He said that the false prophets were like those who paint over a wall that has no true foundation. They cover over the cracks with paint. They should have known from the cracks that there was no real foundation to this house and that the coming storm would wipe it all away. But instead, they told people that everything was fine, that God loved his people way too much to allow them to suffer. And they were wrong. And a few months later, the Babylonians turned and they sacked Jerusalem and they destroyed the temple and they slaughtered and scattered the people of God and effectively ended the national life of Israel. The rain came and the lies of the prophets were revealed. And the same lies are back in vogue in the house of God today. Pastor, the church is fine. Don't be so negative. Attendance at some churches is actually up quite a bit. Things are fine. Sure, our kids are statistically no different than the kids of this world on issues of sexual promiscuity, drug use, and alcohol use. And sure, the Christian divorce rate is no different than the divorce rate of the pagans. But you know what? It's all grace anyway. Right? Let he who is without sin cast the first stone. And what's interesting about this parable in Luke 6 is that throughout the history of the church, it has been interpreted in a corporate sense. Meaning it was understood as a story about us. It's only in the 20th century and the 21st century that we read these parables and we think that God is talking just to me or just to you. We used to believe that these were stories about us. We used to believe that trials were coming for the church, that these trials would serve to separate out true churches from false churches. Let me show you what one church father named Bede said about this very passage. He had a book called Homilies in the Gospels, and about this passage he said this, "Just as in building a house, nothing is to be preferred to the rock on which the foundation is laid, so holy church has its rock, namely Christ, concealed in the depth of his heart. When a flood came, the stream was dashed against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon the rock." And the explanation is obvious. The church is often struck by distressful situations, but is not overthrown. Throughout history, throughout our history, we believed that God used distressing situations, trials, and tribulations to separate true churches from false churches. We believed that true churches are purified by the testing of their faith, and true believers are readied for the presence of God. We expected trials. We believed that they were inevitable until now. Ours is the first generation in the history of the church to expect a chariot ride to glory because we raised our hand at camp. I see a crack, and I refuse to paint over it. I'm going to end this morning just by telling you a few things that I believe to be true, and you can take them or leave them. First of all, I believe that not everyone who comes to Jesus in this place will be saved. I don't believe that every hand raised, every person who stands in the tank will walk the course and enter the kingdom. And as a result of that, I believe that we need to work very hard to establish new believers in their faith. We need to dig deep. We need to teach the word. We need to attack addictions. We need to pray vigorously. And we need to show people the ways of Jesus. Secondly, I believe that many professing Christians will fall away because their faith is no faith. I believe that many churches will be completely washed away because they're not built on the rock. They're built on the personality of the leader, the tradition of the grandparents, the quality of the stage presentation, or the accessibility of the low standard. Third, I believe that a storm is coming. Now, I'm not Chicken Little. I'm not one of those people who walks around saying the sky is falling. Okay? But I know a storm is coming. I know it because I've read the Bible and I've studied history. And whenever God's people get dirty, God sends a flood. And I don't think that we've ever been this dirty. So I think a storm is coming. And I think that that makes it my job to ensure that you know the truth. And I think that makes it all of our jobs to quickly come alongside these many new converts that God has blessed us with and collectively bulldoze away all the garbage, all the addiction, all the bondages that obscure the bedrock. And I think that makes it our job to make sure that their house and this house rests upon the firm foundation of Jesus Christ and His Word. And all God's people said, amen. Heavenly Father, we have a desire in this place to be built upon Your Word, to walk in Your ways. Father, we love the new life that You've entrusted to us. Father, but we have this desire to do more than float balloons, to do more than celebrate and clap our hands at new conversions. Father, that's so important. That's so special to us. But Lord, we want to see people faithfully walk. We want to see what John Calvin called the perseverance of the saints. We want to see people walk the whole course. Father, we believe that You are the author and perfecter, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. You went first and You went the whole way. We believe that You've sent Your Spirit so that we could follow. Lord, we believe that, like Moses said in Deuteronomy, where he said, this way of God is not too hard for You. We believe that if He could say that, and if it was true when He said it, how much more true must it be for us who now have the Holy Spirit as our guide and as our helper and as our teacher? Father, we repent of having not believed that, but we believe it now. And we ask that You would lead us into all truth, that You would complete the good work You have begun in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.